Shabbat Shalom. Greetings to all of you. We are not an hour late. We are on time, more or less, because we have a new time, as most of you know, and now all of you know who are watching and who will listen later, watch later. We are at 3 p.m. Eastern time, so I hope you enjoyed sleeping in. I hope you enjoyed that extra cup of coffee. And here we are now together again. You know, this is in America, a political season. And the French have a saying, the more things change, the more they are the same. We have a Bush running for president. We have a Clinton running for president. Back in the days of Jeb Bush's father, when he was president, he had to deal with a very hawkish Israeli prime minister, Yitzhak Shamir. I got to see Yitzhak Shamir speak at the World Affairs Club in Beverly Hills way back when, in the days when I was a VIP. I'm kidding. But no, the first part is true. In fact, maybe the whole thing is true. But anyway, President Bush and Yitzhak Shamir had a kind of rough relationship. And the story goes that, the way I'm going to tell it, there was a cabinet meeting in Israel, and Prime Minister Shamir's cabinet was gathered around him and said, "You've got to respect the President of the United States. You've got to listen to Bush. You've got to listen to Bush." And the Prime Minister said to them, "I've got to listen to Bush. The last time our ancestors listened to a Bush, we wandered in the desert for 40 years. I thought that was a good story. I thought I should resurrect that story. And speaking of a politics related to that, a old friend of mine from Idaho said that, has found me again, and he's listening to the sermons evidently, and he told me, that I haven't lost my New York accent. So for those of you who are listening for the first time, no, this is not Donald Trump. This is not Bernie Sanders. You have tuned into a Christian Commandment Keepers Sabbath service. So the accent may be similar, but the material will be different. Now, students, let's close our Bibles and all of us recite, right? I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Very good, students. Galatians 2:20, you've memorized it. I'm very happy about that. We are now into Galatian Gleanings Part 3. And I realized when I got to Part 3 that I'm going to have to be a little different in my approach this time, not so thorough, but rather highlight certain things, because I want this to be the final part. And I could have gone on for another couple of weeks, legitimately. So I want to ask you out there, later on I'll cover material one way or the other that I may skip today, related to other topics that will be coming up. But you out there who are watching, if you'd like another series about any topic, let us know. Perhaps there's some other topic you'd like to hear about, so please let us know. But today we're going to finish this series, Part 3 of Galatian Gleanings. And what I covered last time is very closely related to the third chapter of Galatians, but I do want to focus on a chronological point to begin with, because last week I answered a chronological question. I want to go back to the Genesis. It's so important, the foundation, But wait, before I go any further, speaking about foundation, let's go back to some foundational points regarding the history of this season. So before I go on, I do want to cover about the history of this season. We're now approaching, midsummer, and this is a very important season historically. Last Sabbath, it happened to be July 4th, and Americans were celebrating independence. Now, Independence Day, last Sabbath, also happened to be the 17th day of the fourth month. So that means, because Orthodox Jews do not fast on the Sabbath, the traditional fast of the fourth month was postponed to the next day, Sunday. So last Sunday was the traditional fast of the fourth month. There are four fasts mentioned in Zechariah 8:19 related to the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, but they also have at least three of them directly relate, or two of them directly relate to the destruction of the temple also in the 1st century AD. You know, so they were just reinforced. Their importance was reinforced when the temple was destroyed at the same season of the year in 70. So it is interesting. Last Saturday was the 4th of July, but evidently in 1776, the 4th of July was on a Thursday. And the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or let's say the adoption of the Declaration, was on the 4th of July of 1776. Independence was approved on the 2nd, but the 4th was when the Declaration was accepted, and that's the day Americans have chosen to celebrate. And so we've made the Declaration a kind of basic philosophy of what it means to be an American. Very interesting how that has worked. Anyway, that happened to be a Thursday when the Declaration was signed, and it was the 17th day of the 4th month. So Orthodox Jews were fasting on that day. And it's interesting that that is the day that the Jews believe Moses, in anger over the golden calf episode, came down, of course, from Mount Sinai and broke the two tablets of the law. So the day on which he broke those tablets was the day in which America broke its connection to the British Empire. Rather interesting. This season of the year, then, is a very important one in the history of God's church. It's the time when punishments came to a head. It's the time when the temple, the holy temple in Jerusalem, was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people were scattered. I would recommend that at this season of the year, over these next few weeks, take my recommendation, those of you who care about what I have to say, I would recommend that you read the third book of Psalms during this season, Psalm 73 through 89, that you read that third book of Psalms. I also recommend that during this season of the year, you read Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52, the last chapter of Jeremiah, 39th chapter and the 52nd. I also recommend you read the latter part of 2 Kings 24 and the first part of 2 Kings 25. And you'll see historically what happened at this time of the year. It is at this season of the year that we have the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. The Lamentations are connected to the fast of the 5th month, which is the 9th of Av, and this year will be on the 10th. If you put all the scriptures together, Jerusalem was destroyed between the 7th and the 10th in 587 BC. And then on the 9th of Av in 70 in AD 70, the second temple was destroyed. So every year on the 9th of Av, which will be in a couple of weeks, Orthodox Jews gather at the Western Wall and they mourn. They read the Book of Lamentations. They gather in their thousands at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, HaKotel HaMaravi, as it's called, the Western Wall, which was the outer wall. It's not part of the temple. It was the outer wall of the Temple Mount. But that's all that was left of what were very impressive structures at one time. That's all that's left. So they would gather there and they would mourn. I've had the experience in the summer of 1969 and in the summer of 1970 of being at the Western Wall for the 9th of Av and being part of the group chanting through the Book of Lamentations. I've had that personal experience. So I would recommend that you focus a bit on that at this time of the year and get a sense of the history of that took place during this period, because it, you know, it represents the fact that sooner or later, a society does have to pay for its decadence. Society cannot continue on the road to decadence without paying a price, and certainly not if they have, if they know better, if they have a heritage of a relationship with God, and then they decide to, in effect, negate that and go against it. There's a price that's going to be paid eventually. Well, I want to now focus on this book of Galatians, which was written before the second temple was destroyed. So the temple was still standing. And so the sacrificial system was very much a part of people's thinking. And also the pagan religions had their sacrifices, and they had their rituals and things that you did or didn't do. And there were probably just knowing human nature and what I know about religion, there were no doubt all kinds of practices, rituals, perhaps, you know, in order to be prosperous, in order to affect the weather, or, you know, whatever it is. There were probably all kinds of things that people did and didn't do, you know. And the Galatians, of course, came out of that background. They came out of a heritage of paganism. They came out of a heritage of pagan temples and idolatry and the rituals of that went along with that, and various cults, goddesses and gods, and secret societies with secret, maybe handshakes and meetings and rituals, and maybe oaths you took that, you know, you could not reveal what went on and that sort of thing. We have those kind of orders even today. And that was the background of the Galatians. Now they had come into God's church, and they had a tendency now to transfer that to the law of God, and to feel that they needed to be part of the sacrificial system. Many people of a Jewish background did not believe you could be a Gentile and then could be saved as a Gentile. They believed you had to first become an Israelite. If you were male, you first had to become circumcised so you could have access to the temple, which was still standing in those days. And they couldn't imagine a Gentile being able to be saved. But as we understand from the last couple of talks, yes, a Gentile can be saved, just Gentile to saved. Without any intervening steps. But this was an issue in Galatia. So Paul talked about that written code that came on Mount Sinai, a written code which included disciplinary measures and which included punishments and which included the sacrificial system, which Jesus Christ, of course, now has superseded because he is the sacrifice par excellence. And so he said, you don't need to be responsible to that written code in the way that Jews were before this time, or that Israelites would have been. You don't need to worry about it in that way, but many of them were being influenced to get legalistic. So let's go get some background out of Genesis, as I said, some fundamental material here. And in Genesis 15, talking about Abraham, who is the great ethical monotheist, the father of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, you know, in Romans 4 calls him the father of all those who believe. And in Genesis 15 and verse 6, it says, and he believed in Yahweh. He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Eternal, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So his commitment to God, his belief, was what was important. The fact that he was now going to be motivated to serve God. In other words, there was an attitude there. So even though God hadn't told him everything that he was going to have to do, God knew that he was in a relationship with him. And so this was the basis of God's blessings on Abraham, the relationship they had, not a written code. And we go to Genesis 22. Let's go to Genesis 12, way even back further, when we find the calling of Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, excuse me, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He says, I will bless all the families of the earth through you. Now, how was that fulfilled? Well, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, was a descendant of Abraham. Of course, through David and back, you know, through Israel and, you know, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and so on. So through the Davidic line, which goes back to Abraham, all the families of the earth are blessed. And in Genesis 22 and verse 18, he tells him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He says, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In this particular case, you know, he passed a test. You know, are you willing to take your son and do this particular act? You know, because you heard me speak to you. I said, take your son and do this. And you were willing to do it. So this was the final commitment that you made, you know, showing your attitude. You know, but the relationship was based on his attitude And the promise, it's interesting what the promise is here. The promise is that in verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you could say it means through your progeny, and that's a legitimate thing to say. But the Hebrew can be read very closely, as Paul does when he interprets it in Galatians. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he particularly applies it to the seed, you know, to the individual Jesus Christ who came from Abraham, humanly speaking. So Abraham did respond by sacrificing his own son, or being willing to, knowing that God would resurrect him in Hebrews 11. So Abraham had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ the way a converted Christian does. And very likely, Abraham understood what Christians understand from the New Testament. Very likely, God explained that to Abraham, and Abraham came to understand it. Because in Genesis 22, Abraham basically previewed what God would do for us, what Jesus Christ would do for us. Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 went through, you know, basically what God the Father and Jesus Christ went through in a more direct way many centuries later. So because Abraham was willing to do that, that was the final test, so to speak, that cemented the relationship. But it was based on Abraham's relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul is saying here. And so if you go to Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So he reads it very closely and he interprets it in that way. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the written code that came after, you know, that was not part of God's discussion with Abraham then. He didn't say, you know, I have 613 do's and don'ts here, you know, and based on that, we have this agreement. No, the agreement was, based on the relationship they had before the written code was given. And if we go back, where was the confirmation of that made? It was before Genesis 22, actually. Genesis 22, as I said, is the final commitment, but there's a recommitment in Genesis 17, and I want to go back to there. In Genesis 15, as we see, Abraham believed what God told him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in Genesis 17, God said, circumcise your male children on the eighth day. You'll be circumcised now, and Ishmael, and your household, but from here on out, on the eighth day, you'll circumcise your children, and that will be a sign of this covenant. And in Genesis 17 and verse 23, notice what Abraham did. Genesis 17:23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Now keep that phrase in mind. That very same day. And Abraham now was given a promise. It was not fulfilled in his lifetime. 430 years went by. He was a sojourner in that land. Isaac was a sojourner in that land. Jacob was a sojourner in that land. Finally, Jacob and his children and their descendants became sojourners in the land of Egypt. Towards the end of that time, for a period of time, they were enslaved in Egypt and had to be liberated from bondage and brought back to their land. And they were brought, and they were liberated, and they began to leave on the same day that Abraham was circumcised, 430 years later. So here in Genesis 17:23, we're in 1877 BC. Now we go to 1447 BC to Exodus 12. And notice the phrase that we find. Exodus 12 and verse 40. Let's go to verse 41. And it came to pass at the, this is Exodus 12:41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day.
Oh,
you see the phrase that's there? On that very same day. So it's the, you connect that with the, when Abraham was circumcised. It came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. And so a written code was given then 7 weeks later, as you know. But that written code, Abraham was long gone. The promises had already been made to Abraham when that written code was given. So there was, that written code could not do away with the original relationship. That's what Paul is saying. There's a purpose that it served, but the relationship was not based on that written code. Is everybody okay? Now let's go to the end of that chapter. This is Galatians 3. And I want to talk to you about the attitude that Jews had in Paul's day about those who were not, you know. You can understand why they insisted that Gentiles, before they could be saved, before they could be given immortal life, would first have to become Israelites, would have to become naturalized citizens, would have to become, in effect, Jews. That is to say, their men would have to be circumcised. This was something that was quite important because the Jews, in effect, were basing their salvation on the fact that they were shomri mitzvot, they were keepers of the commandments. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Jewish men, Orthodox Jewish men, would gather together to pray. If you were 13 or older, you could be part of a quorum, which would then cause an official service to be held. Otherwise, it would be more informal. You could pray individually or in a smaller group. But to have the more formal service, you need 10 adult males, meaning 13, men 13 or over. That is called a minyan or a quorum. So Orthodox Jewish men would get together and they would pray three times a day. And in the time of the Apostle Paul, when an Orthodox Jew got up in the morning, there were certain prayers that he would say. He would either say them in the synagogue with the minyan, with the quorum, or he could say them individually. And I also said these prayers as a young man, either individually or in a minyan, in a quorum. And what were some of the prayers that were said? Well, a Jewish man to this day, this is 5775 on the Hebrew calendar, 2015. A Jewish man gets up in the morning and one of the first things he says is, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. Shelo Asani Goy, who has not made me a Gentile. Now, why is it that I thank God for not making me a Gentile? Because I have 613 do's and don'ts to be worrying about. A Gentile only has 7. So although a Gentile will be rewarded in the future for keeping those 7, my reward will be a more profound one because I have 613 to keep. All right. But if a Gentile becomes a servant in my home, then the Gentile will, of course, be resting on the Sabbath along with me, and over time will be become participating in more and more biblical activities, and ultimately being my servant will be a way of proselytizing. A servant in a Jewish home eventually would likely become Jewish, and then in the 7th year could go free and become a part of the community. So servitude would be a means to proselytize. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So the next thing I said was, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shelo Asani Aved. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Because a slave was better off than a free Gentile, because he had more to do. He was preparing to become a member of the church, you could say. And then then another prayer I would say right after that was, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shelo Asani Isha. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Now, why was I happy as an Orthodox Jewish man that God hadn't created me a woman? That's because men have more do's and don'ts than women have, because women are exempt from rules that have to do with a specific time. You know, women, by their nature, can't be limited to doing things at a certain time. You know, they get pregnant, they have children. Ever notice that? You know, and, so they can't be given all these do's and don'ts that involve a particular time. For example, we men had to pray three times a day. Women could pray whenever they got around to it. So I was happy to be a man because I had more do's and don'ts than the woman had. You follow that? So there was kind of a spiritual hierarchy in our minds. Gentile servant in a Jewish home, Jewish woman, you know, and then Jewish male. You know, that was kind of a spiritual hierarchy. So what does Paul do with that? He demolishes it. That's what he does. In Galatians 3, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That takes care of blessing number one. There's neither slave nor free. That takes care of blessing number two. There's neither male nor female. That takes care of blessing number three. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So forget your ethnic background. You know, black, yellow, white, brown, red. This is what we say in America. We have these distinctions. Black, yellow, red, brown, red. You know, I tell my students, you know, you're part of the human race. Because sometimes in the old days, my students had to fill out a form indicating what's your race. I felt bad about that. I figured, you know, just put down a human. But they, you know, they wanted you to put down whatever, you know, choices were there. You know, but anyway, spiritually speaking, we're on an equal plane spiritually. We're going to be immortal sons and daughters of God, you know, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the ethnic background isn't a factor there. So therefore, these Galatians should realize that, and they shouldn't seek to, you know, to add obligations on themselves that are unnecessary. He goes on then in the fourth chapter to talk about the fact that they were involved with pagan cults and rituals in the past, and do this and don't do that. And they probably had lucky days and unlucky days, and lucky numbers and unlucky numbers, and on it went. Maybe lucky colors and unlucky colors. You know how people are. You know how religions are and how cults are. And you know what's sad about some religions, and this is an unfortunate problem with Orthodox Judaism, that they add so much and make things so complex that people begin to question the core. So they throw out the baby with the bathwater. For example, the Jewish dietary laws, they are so complex that some people decide they don't want to mess with it. Whereas you could be biblically kosher. You can be biblically kosher, you know, and enjoy so many things. But if you try to, you know, apply the Orthodox Jewish dietary laws, there's so much more you need to be worrying about. And it, you know, really makes your life complicated. So anyway, he says in Galatians 4:9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, in other words, God selected you, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now please look at the Greek text if you have it. And he starts by saying, days. That's the Greek word there. Days you observe, and months and seasons and years. So, is it wrong to have commemorations? Is it wrong to have holidays or days to stop work and think about important issues? Is that wrong? What culture would not want to do that? The Ten Commandments themselves include the Sabbath. So what's he telling them? Not to observe anything? Well, if you want to look at it that way, but you better be careful if you want to look at it that way. Read other verses in the Bible. Put it all together. The problem is focusing on that, rather than on the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because you can get very legalistic, and you can, for example, say, what is a temporary dwelling? Well, I think it's this. And if you do something different, you know, you've fallen short. You know, just as one example. And there's all kinds of examples you can use where people get legalistic about God's law and make, in effect, get self-righteous and cause division and dissension and conflict. You know, and focus on that, you know, on being just right with all the details, you know, and lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the essence. He's the hero of the holy days, as I said back in 1990 in Corpus Christi. I call Jesus Christ the hero of the holy days. And by the way, here's a good riddle. Where is the body of Christ? Texas. Corpus Christi. Okay, all right. Anyway, to get back to the point. So you can get bogged down in technicalities, and so you're observing days and months and seasons and years, and you're forgetting the main purpose of all of it. And that's, I believe, what Paul was talking about here. And so he says in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You know, he's thinking you're getting bogged down in these details, and you're forgetting, you know, what the essential is. This is what I believe he is saying here. Let's go on now to chapter 5 and go to verse 14. And so he's telling them the real basis, of course, of Christian living is your interaction with other people, your relationship with your fellow human beings, you know. And he goes back to Leviticus 19:18, which, as you know, if you've listened to me before, evidently this commandment is more in the Bible than any other one. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. See, and that can happen if you get self-righteous and overly legalistic. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, so he's telling you, you know, you've got to be a moral person, an ethical person. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is the way it is in our world. You know, we have a downward tendency and an upward tendency, so to speak. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And all of us tend to fall short from time to time. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So this is what he's saying. You don't have to answer to these punishments. You don't have to be fined and beaten or executed. And you don't have to bring this sacrifice or that sacrifice. You're responsible directly to God through Jesus Christ. If you sin, you repent of the sin and you move on. Now, you may have a price to pay in society if you've broken a law of society, but you can repent and be forgiven of your sins. So you're not answerable to the law in that sense. But on the other hand, he defines sin here and shows you need to be moral. He has, I believe, 17 things not to do. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. This is what happens in the world, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So things that are similar to what he mentions here, things that are in that same spirit. He doesn't, you know, this is not the exhaustive list. And the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is clear. You can lose out if this is your way of life. On the other hand, there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And back in when I was a young man, I had an old King James Bible, so I memorized love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The 9, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I hope you can do the same, maybe in a new King James Version or NIV or whatever, you know, whatever your bag is. I shouldn't put it so informally. Whatever translation you care to use, whatever is most useful to you, you know, memorize the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so I'll use the new King James translation now, which is what I have in front of me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So you're going to be the right kind of a person if you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you build on that. And then you'll be these will be your characteristics. This will be the kind of person that you are. And verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So in effect, you're a new person, as Galatians 2:20 says. So you can control yourself and channel your energies in a positive way. Channel your energies in a positive way. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, I was talking about politics earlier. Unfortunately, some of politics often appeals to greed and to envy. I realize not all the time, but unfortunately, often that does tend to be, you know, some of the things that are appealed to, greed and envy. You know, there, of course, other things are appealed to as well, chauvinism, you know, racism, and various less than positive values. Now, of course, many times too, politicians appeal to positive values. And, you know, politicians are like anybody else. They have their strengths and their weaknesses, you know, their good points and their bad points. And I'm not, picking on them more than somebody else, you know. Unfortunately, some people want to take a class of people and kind of condemn them as worse than other people. Businessmen, politicians, you know, you name it. They have some special dislike for such people. No. You know, a person who has a business, you know, some are maybe very wonderful, generous, kind people, and others not. Politicians the same. And you name, you know, whoever else, athletes, you know, whatever type of person. You have your, you know, your the good, the bad, the ugly, you know, so to speak, you know, in every class of people, right? Anyway, we go now to chapter 6 of Galatians. So I'm on the last chapter, which means what? I've left a lot of loose ends deliberately, because you're going to be provoked now. As you study these last chapters in Galatians, you'll find material to ask me about. And so maybe the questions will come pouring in, and so I'll be stimulated to go back to Galatians and answer those questions. We'll see. But I've left obviously some loose ends here, because I'm now in the last chapter. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So help people that are having problems to overcome the problems. You know, don't just let it go and get yourself dragged into it. Rather pull them up, you know, to your level if you're doing the right thing. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There have been times in my life when I've been very grateful to be part of a community that took that to heart. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I was thinking about that verse in light of modern times. Most of us use devices, and these devices are very, very helpful. But do you know how they work? Could you make one? You know, what if whoever makes them went on strike and stopped doing it? You know, so let's not get all cocky. Okay, are those of you who do make these devices, can you repair your car? Could you, I mean, you drive to work in many cases in order to make these devices. What if you have a problem with your car, can you fix it yourself? And on it goes, whatever it is. We are dependent on other people. So whatever, however talented you are, there are certain areas in which you aren't as talented, normally speaking. And if you're very, very talented in just about every field, still compare yourself to others, you know, along the way, who have done better or will do better in the future. And of course, if we compare ourselves to God, then obviously, then we get we feel very, very small. As David said, you know, in Psalm 8, what is man that you take account of him, and so on. You know, it kind of reminds me of I got politics on my mind because of the season we're in America. But John F. Kennedy had a sense of humor. And one time he had a group of very talented people having dinner at the White House. I think they were people who had perhaps won prizes in their field. And so he got the group together and he said, "This is the most talented group of people to ever have dinner here since Jefferson dined alone." Yeah, that was our president's sense of humor. Anyway, verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So obviously we have to score ourselves, how are we doing, rather than judging other people. For each one shall bear his own load, right? When the time comes, we're going to be accountable for our own behavior. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So here Paul says the ministry should be supported. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So our behavior has repercussions, has implications, has consequences. You know, there are consequences to our actions or lack of actions. We reap what we sow. Bernie Schnippert is no longer alive, right? A friend of mine, right? I'm looking at the audience here. I believe Bernie Schnippert is no longer alive. But he was a good friend of mine, a very brilliant man. And one time he gave a sermon with a very basic point. You reap what you sow. A very, very eloquent sermon. You know, you reap what you sow. There are consequences to what we do or don't do, what we say or don't say. You know, there are consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, If your focus is on the world, that's what, you know, you'll go the way the world is going. You know, to nowhere, ultimately. It's self-destructive. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There are consequences. If we are spiritual in the true sense of that, we can look forward to being spirit beings. So then he goes on to say, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Now some of you have been baptized and have been doing, you know, living this way of life for decades. So this is for those of you, and those of you who are looking forward to a life ahead, hang in there, you know. I mean, if you live a century, be good for that century, and then you'll have an eternity, you know, septillion years to enjoy it, and more, you know, whatever, there's no number, infinite. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the principle and ethics of beneficence. Beneficence. If you have a chance to do good, do it. And do it to any human being. The golden rule, you know. But especially your brothers and sisters in the community, you certainly want to treat them well. Because many times others are persecuting them, so we have to stick together, you know. What did Benjamin Franklin say, speaking of the American Revolution? We all hang together, or we'll all hang separately. You've all heard that. See with what large letters, speaking about, you remember John Hancock in America, he signed the Declaration in large letters. Evidently, Paul wrote this letter the same way. Maybe John Hancock took his inspiration from Galatians 6:11. Our founding fathers knew the Bible well, in most cases, if not all. Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. This was so important to Paul. He knew Greek. And he wrote the letter. He wanted them evidently to have a personal letter from him because this issue was so important to him, to focus on your relationship to God through Jesus Christ and not to be distracted by other theologies that, you know, were going to interfere with that. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So some of these people, the Jews, were persecuting the Christians as a sect that was harmful to Jews, you know, telling Christians that they could be saved, you know, without circumcision. I'm going to say something now that maybe will be scary to some of you. You know, but in Orthodox Judaism, if a person who is not Jewish attempts to sort of do everything that Jews do without formally converting, that's considered a terrible offense. Because what he's trying to do is, you know, in effect, develop the same relationship of God that a Jew has without becoming one. You know, and so he's trying to, in effect, short-circuit the system. Because the relationship with God that the Jews have is also based, in a sense, on grace. Even the relationship that God had with the congregation of Israel was based to an extent on grace. God had intervened and called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had intervened and performed miracles for Israel, brought them out of Egypt, and given them the land of Canaan. You know, so they were responding to his grace, to his love. Their response, of course, was to obey. But because of the relationship Israel had with God, because of the promises, Israelites had what is called in Hebrew Zechut Avot, the merit of the fathers. And so Jews believed that it was very critical in your relationship with God, if you wanted to have the best possible relationship with God, to have Zechut Avot, to have the merit of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, there were matriarchs involved as well, you know, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and so on, the four matriarchs, the three patriarchs. This was very important. And so a Gentile couldn't have that kind of relationship unless he became a part of the Jewish community. So what Paul says is, now we have a different form of grace. It's not based on ancestry. It's based on your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It's no longer based on ancestry. It's based on what's going on inside. And so that's why he says in Galatians 3:29, I'll go back to that. Let's remember what he says. Galatians 3:29. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the point he's bringing out is the grace now is not based on zechut avot, the merit of the patriarchs. It's based upon your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, your own selection, and then yielding to that, you know, and regardless of your ancestry. It's a spiritual matter, no longer based on anything physical. It's a spiritual matter. Very profound, very powerful, and very controversial. And so it brought persecution on that early church from the Jewish community. And so these people, to avoid that, were trying to get Christians to become Jews to avoid persecution. He said, sorry, you've got to stand by what's true. Even if you are persecuted for it, you've got to stand by what's true. And Gentiles can become saved. Gentiles can be given immortal life without entering the covenant of Israel, of the Sinaitic covenant. They can enter the new covenant. For even those who are circumcised, I'm sorry, let's go to verse 13. Are we there? Galatians 6:13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They all fall short, and therefore they're flawed. And they're not going to be kept around forever. If you're flawed, God's not going to keep you around forever because you're flawed. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You know, see, you know, they are Jews now. You know, they're circumcised like we are. Now they can have the same status that we have. Wrong. They can have a better status without the circumcision. 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we are, to use an American phrase, marching to a different drummer. We are in the world, but not of the world. Some of our ways are going to bother people. Some people will applaud. Others, they will not particularly care for. And it may come to the point where we could get in real trouble, but time will tell. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. What's important? Circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the spirit. We understand there are verses about that even in the Old Testament. Spiritual circumcision is what's important. And so Paul ends by saying, if you have that attitude, you're on the right track. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What was probably going through Paul's mind was Psalm 128. Psalm 128. If there are any Israelis out there, you may remember that song. Yivarech Echa Hashem Mitzion, Urei B'tuv Yerushalayim. Anyway, I won't bother you by singing the rest of it. Let's go to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, verse 6. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Urevanim Levanecha, Shalom al Yisrael. Urevanim Levanecha, Shalom al Yisrael. There's another song also. Well, you know, that psalm is very popular. I can think of at least two different melodies coming, two different songs that come from this one short psalm. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. But what does Paul say? And he doesn't negate this, but he adds, peace be upon the Israel of God. Peace be upon the Israel of the Spirit, because they are the ones who have the gift of immortal life. And they are the ones who are going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, the Israel of God. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul is saying, I've had enough. I've said my piece. And I don't want to keep harping on this. Sometimes I have that attitude about certain issues. You know, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who listen to me, I'm at the age now where there are certain battles. I feel like I've fought these battles, and I kind of wish they were behind me. Some issues keep coming up that I wish, you know, we could have dealt with and just moved on. It reminds me of a teacher of mine who's not alive anymore, but he was preaching back a few years ago. He died about 10 years ago, and he was preaching in a congregation in the West Valley of Los Angeles. It might have been in Canoga Park in those days. I think now they meet in Chatsworth. And he basically said this to them about Passover and the date of the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament observance and so on. You know, and he said to them, the church has given you enough material over the years. You are now accountable. You know, he had enough of all this, you know, back and forth. I mean, you've got enough material to study and to know the truth. He said, you are now accountable. And I guess that he felt like he's, you know, enough. And so Paul says here in verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, he really had credentials. Talk about creds. You know, he had them. And he concludes, brethren, brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so I conclude this series, Galatian Gleanings, Part 3. Galatian Gleanings, Part 3. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, I want to again repeat that if there's a series you would like to hear in three parts or more, two parts, seven parts, you know, but if I'll probably decide how many parts I want, but I'll need to cover. But if there's a series that you'd like me to cover, then please let me know if you'd like a series on this or that or the other topic. I'd be certainly interested in what is a spiritual matter that you want to be taught more about or you know, think more about, what practice you want to refine in your own life, what belief you want to clarify and so on, what historical material you want to go over. So if you want to do a series on this, that, or the other thing, please let me know. But for now, we go to Q and A. I got a phone call from Linwood, Washington, a long way from here. Washington State, on, you know, by the Pacific Ocean. Linwood is in suburban Seattle. Perry Como used to sing when I was a boy, the bluest skies you've ever seen are in Seattle. And the green's the greenest green in Seattle. But, anyway, all I know about Seattle is I was in the airport a couple of times going and coming from Alaska. He asked me about Genesis 4:26. He says, what's the point? What's going on? What's the meaning of Genesis 4:26. What's the meaning of Genesis 4:26? So we come to the life of Adam and Eve. They've had Cain and Abel, and they've had a lot of other children too. If you read Genesis 5, they had sons and daughters. They didn't necessarily have sons and daughters later. They could have had them all along. In fact, they had to have them all along. Cain had to have a wife from somewhere. So obviously, you know, there were sons and daughters around besides Cain and Abel. But what the Bible focuses on certain ones. And the next focus is on Seth. 130 years go by and we have Seth. And then Seth has Enosh. And Enosh, this is now 235 years from the beginning. So about two centuries and a half. We have Seth and then we have Enosh. Verse 25 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed, you know, the word meaning appointed seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And Seth evidently was the father of a righteous line. The line of Seth is evidently the line through which God worked as he worked through Israel in the post-flood world eventually, as he worked through Abraham's seed descendants. He worked through the line of Seth evidently pre-flood. And as for Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. I guess in English you say Enosh, which has to do with being a male. And perhaps they were happy to have another son at that point. Maybe that's why they named him Enosh. Maybe they were glad to have another male child. Then men began to call upon the name of the Eternal. That's interesting how that scripture ends. After the birth of Enosh, then men began to call on the name of the Eternal. It seems to me that what it's saying is that with the days of Enosh, God begins to work more powerfully with an organized community. We have God's work developing. You know, through history, we've had periods of time when the work of God was not making much impact on the world, and other times when a major work was taking place. And, you know, in the book of Revelation, the 10th chapter talks about seven thunders. And some of those thunders may have been perhaps more powerful than others. I remember one minister talking about the fact that some of the thunders might have been somewhat muffled and others might have been just really blasting out there, these seven thunders. So around 2.5 centuries into human history, we have perhaps an organized work of God developing. And we have various ones who are a part of it. And one of them is Enoch. Enoch is a great hero in the work of God. He was evidently one who preached the gospel, what we would call the gospel in his day. And he was persecuted and had to be divinely protected. But as you might expect, if you know history since the flood, after a while, things began to deteriorate for various reasons. I won't go into all of that now. But we come to a point where you get to Noah's time, and we have the church being only 8 people. So we're the last of the Mohegans. No, I'm kidding. I don't believe that's the situation. I believe that we're going to see a great work yet ahead. But that's the way a lot of religious people tend to want to get into that mentality. They get into a small group and they believe this small group are the only ones. And where did I get this concept from? The last of the Mohegans. Believe it or not, I had a teacher in the yeshiva who is now a great rabbi in New Jersey. And anyway, years ago when he was young and learning his skills, I was his disciple. And he was teaching me while he was being taught by an older man. And that's a comment he made to me about the people in his rabbinical school, about 25 men. He said, this was back in the 1960s. He said, we're the last of the Mohegans. So everybody thinks, you know, his group is the group, you know, the greatest and the most righteous and, you know, exclusively great group, you know. So we don't want to get into that frame of mind. But it did come to the point where there were only 8 that got saved. So it did get that bad. At that point. And of course, God started over again. And so it doesn't have to get that bad again because he started over with those 8. And we know from the Bible that God's work will grow. But let's focus on what Enoch did. Enoch did have a work before the flood, long before the flood. He had a work and is covered in the New Testament in the book of Jude. So I want to go to Jude, the 14th verse. Jude 14. And Jude is warning his people at the end of the first century about how things are deteriorating even in those days, how the work, you know, is having trouble. Even while the apostles were still alive, there was already trouble in the church. And in verse 14, he says, now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So Enoch prophesied about wicked people who would cause corruption, and that ultimately God would punish them. Now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So there's coming a time of accountability. Enoch talked about it, and of course you know what ultimately happened, the flood. Well, next time around, you know, as some of you know, there was a famous novel written in America in my youth called The Fire Next Time. Next time it will be more fire than water, but there'll be water involved. But God said he's not going to flood the world out again. So next time it's going to be more of a different sort of punishment, but it's coming. Ultimately it's coming if the world does not follow another course. If it continues on the course it's going on, then ultimately we come to the apocalypse and what we read about in the book of Revelation. And so we have that period of punishment. But in any case, we see that God raised up a work pre-flood, and it continued for a time, and then evidently things began to deteriorate. To finally there were only 8 people, and then, you know, they were saved and began civilization on the other end. Now it's interesting when you read these men, then back in Genesis 4:26, then men began to call on the name of the Eternal. Because of the Hebrew here, the rabbis, digging into the Hebrew, came up with a different interpretation of this, and they have their reason for it. And that is, men began to call on the name of the Eternal inappropriately. Man began to profane the name of the Eternal, what we call in Hebrew, Chilul Hashem, desecration of the name of God. So they read it as, at this point in history, we find many people acting wickedly. And you know what? I believe the Hebrew is so beautifully written that both are true. In other words, beginning with the time of Enoch, there was more of a differentiation made between those who were following God and those who were not. And the culture began to bifurcate more. And that's what's happening in our own nation right now, in many ways. There's more of a bifurcation going on in the culture. And so that began to happen evidently at that time in history. Very, quite interesting. So I hope that does answer that question from that person in Linwood, Washington. But I want to encourage everybody, because right now God's work is not as effective as it will yet become. And I want to finish by going to Revelation 12 and look into the future of the church. The future of the church is to become, you know, nowadays people are talking about, you name it, whatever the issue is, some politician or movie star or athlete or whatever issue. But at some point, the church is going to be talked about. But when that happens, you know, we're going to need to run for cover. But let's take a look at Revelation 12, 17. The work is eventually going to grow and have a great impact to the point where people are going to need to deal with it and persecute it. Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So maybe they won't be called Christian commandment keepers, but that's what they will be. Revelation 14, 12. So hang in there, because we're the winners, as you know. If you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Christian commandment keepers. So whatever they are called, or whatever the world calls them, that's what they will be. And they will be there. And they will ultimately be running things, running the world. Kings and priests and judges in the amazing age ahead, the awesome age ahead. So we have now a 3 p.m. starting time. This will be what we'll continue to do. If you want to send in questions, CCK153questions What's the whole address?
CCK153questions@gmail.com.
All right. CCK153questions@gmail.com is the question address.
If they want to give you a suggestion on a series.
And if you have any ideas about series. Also, on the website, you can register to be with us in Washington, D.C. for those 8 days coming up. So if any of you want to register there for the 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles and the 8th day of Sacred Assembly, you can do that. And I think that, is there any other announcements that we need to make? Okay. Oh, yeah, I wanted to mention the Facebook page. We also have a Facebook page if you want to participate in that. So now that I've handled and touched all the bases on the technology, enjoy technology if that's your bag, but also enjoy nature. This is a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest, so you probably have less technology than usual and maybe more of nature than usual, which is good for a change of pace. So enjoy the world that God created, and enjoy your families and your friends and brothers and sisters in Christ on this day. And we hope that the rest of the day will go well for you. And we wish you for the week ahead also a Shavuot Tov, a good week. All the best to you and yours.